Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, thy wings shall my petition bear to him whose truth and faithfulness engage the waiting soul to bless. And since he bids me seek his face, believe his word and trust his grace, I'll cast on him my every care and wait for thee, sweet hour of prayer. From Mount Pisgah's lofty height, I view my home and take my flight. This robe of flesh I'll drop and rise to seize the everlasting prize and shout while passing. Farewell, farewell, sweet hour of prayer, and shout while passing through the air. Farewell, farewell, sweet hour of prayer.
Well, I suppose all of you are quite familiar with all the breaking news of the last week or so. And I'm here to tell you something that you didn't know. Yep. Men are misbehaving. I didn't know you knew that. But I've written a column on it that'll appear this next Friday in the newspaper, and I've kind of got a different take on it than what you get in the media. So I thought, as long as we're waiting for our little transition time, I'd just bore you with reading it. Newsflash. Men have been misbehaving in the workplace. As we recoil in shock and dismay, an assessment of the evolution of our present social climate may render benefit. Since the days of the 60s flower children, society has been educated to believe that the standards of morality are mandated only by what each individual wants them to be. Why should we be surprised that pro-choice currents run far deeper in the oceans of humanity than previously suspected? If an unborn child, cloaked in nothing but inculpability, is held in such low esteem, there's no reason to expect a lesser innocence to be highly respected. When the decision was made to throw babies in the dumpster, a dominoes of incivility and flippancy followed. The first to suffer irreverence was the traditional family. The Cleavers and the Cunninghams were replaced by episodes that demonstrated no consequences for bad behavior, thus reinforcing the new normal of decency. The next target of insolence was the military. The left frequently characterized the protectors of our freedom as purveyors of hate, harboring only bloodthirsty intentions. Recruiters have been barred from college campuses, but liberal speakers advocating animosity toward our Constitution have been welcomed. In similar fashion, law enforcement has been dispatched to the gutter of disrespect. Everyone knows that all police are pigs, unless, of course, they are protecting the life and the property of the protesters. When the breath of life, which only God can give, is treated with ambivalence, it stands to reason that the above-mentioned institutions that God ordained will receive the same distasteful prescriptions. The attacks are directed, as covert as they may be, more at the giver than the receiver. That is the giver of these institutions. You see, what's really under attack, folks? God. All of this serves as a platform of understanding the general disregard for the nobility of the gentler gender. Failure to acknowledge the lofty position that the Lord has assigned womanhood results in blatant ignorance. Consider. After the Lord performed surgery on Adam, he delivered to him a woman manufactured from Adam's own rib. Eve was not a monkey nor an angel, but a creature of selection by deity. Adam's origin was the dirt, but his wife's was one step removed from it. Rebekah's willingness to follow Eliezer, a type of the Holy Spirit, by faith to meet her future husband is a story that can minister to any believer. Esther's genteel courage saved an entire nation from extermination. God could have used a great warrior, but his omniscience elevated femininity above the sword. The Son of God might have descended upon earth as he ascended in a cloud, but a woman of excellent character was chosen to provide his entrance into humanity. Every born-again believer in the church age is said to be part of the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:27. Which is pictured as a bride in Ephesians 5 and Revelation 19. With the exception of those who live in total denial, anyone can see that the scriptures place a great premium on women and their role in life and society. Consequently, when haughtiness is directed toward them, a greater scorn is launched at the Bible and its author. What's really new? The rejection of these truths reduces women to objects of pleasure or labor. Islam is the perfect example of the final destination of contempt for God's opinions. That religion tolerates absolutely no dignity of choice for females. But alas, truth is often stranger than fiction. To illustrate, it is those who claim to champion women's rights that complain the loudest when any author or speaker points out these undeniable facts. What facts? The facts about Islam is what we're talking about. A Hollywood celebrity or congressman can be vilified for misbehavior, but a religion that controls women with the iron fist of disdain is exalted. It's impossible to connect any dots of reasoning when dealing with those who are logically challenged. For the past 6 or 7 decades, young minds have been flavored with the imaginary candy of evolution. The greatest scientific fact, which proves to be historical truth, is that no scientist in any age, of any sex, color, image, standing, education, or intellect has ever been able to account for the difference of the sexes in man and animals that came from a one-celled animal. How do you account for that? If the origin of the sexes is identical, why should one gender receive preferential treatment? Isn't the world one giant locker room? Women have been victimized by the very scientific theories they have been taught to believe. You get that? They've been victimized by the very scientific theories, as in evolution, that they've been taught to believe. Because in reality, in evolution, there's no difference in our origin. In the Bible, there is. There is, see. God accommodates rejection of His word in a very peculiar way. Quote, "And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." That's 2 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12. The end of delusion is confusion. When morality becomes a matter of personal choice in opposition to God's mandates, the world becomes an insane asylum run by the inmates. The aim of the Bible is to bring you to God. The aim of modern education is to convert you into your own God.
Yeah.
Science is totally ignorant of life after death and the spirit world. It has heart trouble, not head trouble. Science diverts and imperils its own purpose. Light rejected becomes lightning. So what's happened? Now, all these various newscasts that we've been subjected to over the last several days about all these misbehaving men, and there's no doubt they have been misbehaving, but that's the larger point is, did you ever hear about this kind of thing 50 years ago?
No.
So what's happened in the last 5 decades? Well, we've been subjected to those very things that I'm talking about, the rejection of the scriptures, which has been substituted with false science. You see, science, as the Bible says, falsely so-called. And so the very people that are screaming about, oh boy, these ladies have been mistreated, and certainly they have. But why? Why? That's what has been totally ignored in the news media, because they don't even comprehend why. They don't understand. They can't wrap their brain around that, you see. So we try to deal with the whys. All right, enough of that. Mark chapter 2. I just engage in political and social commentary periodically. And I'm a lightweight in that world compared to some of my predecessors. There was a preacher of yesteryear. His name was J. Frank Norris, and he pastored the First Baptist Church of Fort Worth, Texas. That guy was a renegade. Boy, he was constantly picking on the local politicians, and I mean, he was just rougher than a cob, you know. One day, a lady that worked in a high-end department store that was a member of his church told him that the mayor had been in there buying lingerie for someone other than his wife, she suspected. And so J. Frank Norris announced one Sunday morning, he said, "Tonight in our service, I'm going to tell you who the mayor has been buying lingerie for." He figured anything to get a crowd. And they said that church was packed, overflowing. People were standing outside the windows. I have not quite resorted to those tactics. All right, now Mark chapter 2. And verse 1, "And again he entered into Capernaum after some days. And it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born afore. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whither is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And immediately arose, took up the bed and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. Father, I beseech you by your mercy and grace, if you would, dear Lord, give us some insight and some very specific motivation for concern for souls, as these four men obviously had a concern for their friend. Lord, help us, I pray, to see what only you see. In Jesus' name, amen. Now I want you to turn to the book of John. You might keep your finger in Mark because we're going to be referring to the verses periodically. But John chapter 21, we're just going to look at two verses. John chapter 21. Last two verses of the Gospel of John. John 21, verse 24. This is the disciple which testified of these things and wrote these things. We know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself cannot contain the books that should be written. Amen. The idea of the thing is quite simple. The Lord performed all kinds of miracles, did all kinds of good, demonstrated wonderful things, so many that they couldn't all be contained in a book. Which leads me to understand that the things that are contained in the book, the Holy Spirit specifically chose, realizing that we could and should gain benefit from those particular episodes. Because we don't know the whole story. We got a partial picture of what Jesus did. Therefore, that makes every one of these incidences that are recorded in the Word of God very, very valuable. So what I'm going to attempt to do today is preach a little bit about some things in the story that I think perhaps we can benefit from. There is a difference, and I've tried to periodically stress this, between teaching and preaching. Now, the Lord endorses both. On several occasions, the Lord talks about Jesus himself preaching and teaching in the synagogues. And later, the apostles pursued that same theme, teaching and preaching, wherever they went. Now, the words are not the same, nor do they mean the same in any language. They're not the same in English, nor are they in Arabic, Hebrew, Greek, or Latin. They're different words. Consequently, different definitions are attached to those words. And let me circle the wagons because I have a point to make about this. Teaching is simply imparting information. That's all. Just here's the information. Accept it or reject it or do what you will with it. There it is. There's the information. Preaching is very similar in that it's imparting information, but there's a purpose behind preaching that is not necessarily affiliated with teaching. And that purpose is that a change, prayerfully, hopefully, will be affected because of the preaching. Preaching is geared to change people, to help people make significant decisions about their life. That's what preaching is. And that's why, from the standpoint of a preacher, preaching is so exhausting. I was visiting with my bride just this morning about this before we came to church. I told her, I said, I'm going to rehearse this just very briefly. She said, She said, that's why when you come home on Thursday night, it's no particular problem. But on Sunday when you come home, you're exhausted. Yea, verily. Yeah. You know, in truth, I would rather teach than preach. You say, why? Because teaching is easier. You see, when I teach, it's just, okay, here's the information. There you go. But I'm compelled by scriptural mandate to engage in both. And so primarily, not exclusively, but primarily what we do on Sunday morning is we preach. On Thursday night, we teach. There's a fundamental difference between the two. Now, many ministries, because of the difficulty of preaching, and a lot of the difficulty of preaching has to do with the disappointment of the results. You know, I mean, sometimes you just don't get the results you hope for, anticipate, pray for, expect, and so on and so forth. And so there's a cloud of disappointment that is often connected to preaching. Teaching, I don't expect any particular results. You know, it's just, here's the information.
Thank you.
Take it. There you go. You see? that's why many ministries have opted out of preaching. They now tout themselves as, well, we are a teaching ministry. Well, okay, fine. You're a teaching ministry, but teaching, by the very essence of its definition, does not require people to make a decision. Preaching does.
That's right.
Therein lies the difference. So Paul said to Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. That's different than just communicating truths. I would preach Mark 2 one way, I would teach it another way. You see? Not that the information would be conflicting or contradictory. No, but it's just a different approach. So today I'm going to attempt to preach a little bit out of this great story that God has given us. And as we get into it, hopefully you'll leave with one singular purpose in mind, and that is tear up a roof. Tear up a roof. That's what these dudes did. They tore up a roof.
They did.
Well, let's get into the story a little bit more and try to figure it out, you know. All right, again, verse 1. And again he entered into Capernaum. Again. Even though Capernaum, in the words of the Lord Jesus, was a cursed city and a cursed place, he didn't give up on it. He went again. He returned. Have you ever seen people and acknowledged that some people just seem to have Ichabod written over their heads? You know, he said, I just give up, man. I just give up. Well, Jesus said that Capernaum was a cursed place, but he went back anyway. And it was noise that he was in the house. It's a wonderful thing when it's noise that Jesus is in the church house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. Jesus is not on this particular occasion in his teaching mode. He's preaching.
Amen.
He's preaching. And what's he preaching? Well, he's preaching the word. Notice the activity is centered around the word of God. It's not hobby horses. It's not pet peeves. It's not peculiar doctrines. It's just the Word of God. You know, I still am naive enough to believe that if you preach the Word, just preach the Word, God can fill the house. Just preach the Word. You don't have to get way out on a lot of this other stuff. Just preach the Word. I knew a black preacher up in Washington State. I've mentioned him before. I'll mention him again because some of you forgot.
That's me.
He was an offensive lineman for the Dallas Cowboys many years ago. And God called him to preach. And he pastored up in the Seattle area. And every year just before the Super Bowl, Rush Limbaugh would call that guy and interview him and get his thoughts about the Super Bowl. You remember that? What was his name, Paul?
Hitch.
Yeah, that's what he called him, Hitch, anyway. Yeah, I can't remember his name either. But I got acquainted with that guy just a little bit, not a lot. I can't say we were friends or anything, but we were acquaintances because of what we did in the ministry. And he told me, he said, you know, before I preach a passage, I try to read that passage of Scripture during the week at least 35 times.
Whoa.
Get saturated with the Word.
Amen.
Yeah, just get overwhelmed with the Word, you see, and then the Word will take care of itself. The Word will preach. Jesus was the Word and is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, it must have been an incredible thing to hear the Word preach the Word. I just can't even hardly imagine how powerful that would have been. And so they're in the house, and Jesus is preaching the Word. Well, verse 3, and they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born afore. Now, palsy has been defined as debilitating diseases that paralyze. Some say it has to do with the nervous system. But whatever it is, palsy is just a shortened term in antiquity for paralyzation, you see, paralyzed. So this fellow's reasonably paralyzed, you see. He can't move a lot, and that's why his four buddies have to bring him around on a gurney or a stretcher or whatever he is. So here they come, and they want to introduce this fellow, their buddy, to Jesus, because obviously they had heard all the stories about Jesus' capability of healing anyone. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. Well, the problem, you see, the problem is the door. People are so jammed tight in the door that you can't even get in. And so you might say it's a closed door. The problem is the door. You know, I've noticed over the years it doesn't take the saints long to learn the language. To sound spiritual. You know, well, Pastor, I do that except the Lord hasn't opened the door. Man, I've heard that a lot. Did you ever get a hair in your eye that won't go away? You know, trim my eyebrows. You know, every time Linda gives me a haircut, she does that. So you'll have to blame her.
She missed one.
Yeah, she missed one. No, it was one. It wasn't an eyebrow hair. It was this long. See, it was. Yeah, you know, I shed as much as my Labrador Retriever, I think. And just, you know, just.
Yeah, buddy.
Yeah, so the door is the problem. I have preached over the years in several Bible colleges and their chapel services and meetings and so on. And I've always been impressed kind of negatively as I get to visiting with some of the folks around and so on and so forth. Some of those young men have graduated 3, 4, or 5 years before, and they're still hanging around. And I'll ask them, well, what are you doing? Well, I'm just waiting for God to open a door. Which translates, let me give you the translation of that. I'm waiting for a certifiable, bona fide church that can offer me a very nice salary and all the benefits to call me, and then I'll be glad to go and fill the pulpit. That's the translation right there. I'm waiting for God to open the door. Now, obviously not everyone is entertaining thoughts of the God's call to the ministry, but sometimes that has a trickle-down effect on every Christian. Well, I would go visit with someone about the Lord, except I'm just waiting for God to open the door. Have you ever thought about tearing up the roof?
Amen.
You ever thought about that? You know, these guys did. They thought about tearing up the roof. So the door is the difficulty. Well, God hadn't opened the door, so let's give up and go home. You know, all these guys knew, that is these four fellows that are carrying their buddy around, that there was a pressing need. That's what they knew. And the need mandated that they had to get creative. They could not depend upon the usual procedure. They had to do something out of bounds. Well, God does open doors. But let me show you something. Go to 2 Corinthians in chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Second Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians 2:12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened unto me in the Lord. And I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence unto Macedonia. Now what actually preceded this? What perpetrated this, where Paul says there was a door that was opened? Well, let's go back to the book of Acts in chapter 16. Let's get a little more background here. Now, you see what we do? Sometimes we mix preaching with teaching. Right now I'm teaching, but we'll move back to preaching momentarily. All right, now, in Acts chapter 16, verse 8, and they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. All right, now, that's what you'd call, I guess, Paul called it over in 2 Corinthians. We just found out he called that an open door. But wait a minute, an open door? There was no church building there. There was no congregation there. There was no pulpit committee saying, why don't you come on over to our place for a while? Let's check you out, you check us out, so on and so forth. What do you mean, Paul? It was an open door. And do you know what the open door resulted in? Now, Paul said it was an open door. Maybe it was just barely cracked. And Paul says, yeah, man, it's an open door. Look at this thing right here. We got to go through. Why? Because he had a vision of a man from Macedonia calling him. All right, now, in Acts chapter 16. Are you still there? I'm not, but I'm back. Okay. So, they show up in Macedonia. And what happens? Verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Hey, man, things are hopping. Things are looking real good. I mean, Paul gets down to Macedonia, and he responds to this vision of that he received over in earlier in the chapter. And so he writes to the Corinthians and says, yeah, man, God opened the door. Isn't that great? Well, sure enough, this woman shows up, listens to the gospel. She gets saved and is baptized, her and her family, and she says, you come on over and stay at my house. Well, obviously, she has friends, associates, family that she wants to be exposed to this truth. Everything is going great. It's an open door. This is terrific. Is it? Acts chapter 16, verse 16. And it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by the soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. True story. How can a demon be saying the truth? And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Man, what a great open door!
Amen.
Oh, wow! Oh, are you kidding me? So the open door was met with all kinds of victories at first and adversities moments later. Folks standing around waiting for the open door. Maybe the result is better just tearing up the roof. Yeah. Well, I'm just waiting for an open door. Well, that's not always, always the most effective approach. Let's go back to Mark chapter 2. And verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said in the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Oh, boy. Oh, man. Are you kidding me? Jesus comes along and says to this guy, your sins are forgiven, and there's no conditions attached, no religion connected to it. No sacraments or ceremonies that go along with it. Just, boom, your sins are forgiven. Well, needless to say, all the theological heavyweights, the scribes that are sitting in the room, they're about to have a major cat. I mean, they're just tripping out at this kind of language. What are you talking about? I mean, look in verse 7. Verse 6, but there were certain of the scribes sitting there reasoning in their hearts. Yeah. You see, the problem ultimately is always heart trouble. It's not head trouble. It's heart trouble. That's the problem. People say, well, I just can't understand the gospel. What's to understand? I mean, what's to understand? You're a low-life, rotten sinner. Okay, got that? Thank you. Dirtbag, yeah, yeah, that's what you are, okay? Now, Jesus is the omnipotent, holy, precious Son of God, and He died to pay for your sins, and if you trust Him, He'll forgive you your sins. Amen. What's so hard about that? I mean, that is as simple as it can possibly be. Why is it rejected? It's not a head problem. It's a heart problem.
Amen.
That's right there. Amen. People say, well, you know, I got my religion.
That's all I got.
You got a heart problem. Amen. Well, I have my own philosophy about that. You got a heart problem.
Mm-hmm. Come on now.
You know, and he that trusteth his own heart is a fool. That's what the book says. So, verse 7, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Well, that's exactly right. Only God can forgive sins. Now, their head had it theologically correct. But their heart rejected Jesus Christ. You see, that's the way. That's why the Bible says that if thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, Amen. Thou shalt be saved. Amen. That's the whole thing right there. So here we go. The adversaries will always be there. They'll always be around. Jesus, let's read on. Verse 8, and immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, He said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? See, he didn't say heads. He said hearts. That's the problem right there. Now you say, well, I don't understand all this Bible language about heart. Everyone knows the heart's just a pump. It's a muscle. Tell Hollywood that. Tell Nashville that. Tell all those people that make movies about hearts and all those people that write songs about hearts.
They don't say
tell that. Them that. The guy didn't say, I left my head in Phoenix. Amen. Yeah, no, that's not the deal. That is not the deal. The problem is a heart problem. Jesus knew what the problem was, and he very specifically pointed it out. Now, so he says, whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? What's easier? Well, they don't know the answer to that question. But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way unto thine house. And of course, you know the story. The guy did just exactly what Jesus instructed him to do. You know what Jesus did? He exceeded the expectations of the four guys that lowered him down through the roof. They came only anticipating that perhaps if they could get their buddy in front of Jesus, he would heal him of his palsy. Jesus went way beyond all of their expectations. Not only did the guy get healed physically, but he really got fixed spiritually.
Amen.
Thy sins be forgiven. What do you think is more important? What's more critical in the final analysis? That the guy can walk again, or that the guy can hit the golden gates and say, I'm free, I'm in, man. That's a pretty good deal right there. So not only did Jesus exceed their expectations, they had hoped for a temporary need to be met, but they got an eternal one fixed. All because they refused to be denied. We can't get in the door. There's mountains of people piled in there like cordwood. We can't get through. What can we do? What can we do? And you know, an idea usually starts from one. And I'm sure one of the guys said, you know what? Let's tear up the roof.
There you go.
Now, there could have been objections. Another one of the four could have said, well, boy, that's going to get us in a lot of trouble.
Needed a permit.
Yeah, needed a permit. Yeah. There you go. Yeah. 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 Do we have a permit for roof tearing up? You know, the building inspector will be here. He'll be on our case. He'll call the sheriff. It'll be a bad deal. Another one could have said, boy, that sounds like an awful lot of hard work for me. You got a crowbar? You got a hammer? What do you got here? We don't have any tools. I'm sure they didn't come packing their buddy in with toolboxes. They maybe perhaps found something that they could utilize, but primarily I think they just tore the roof up with their hands. And all four of them quite obviously got into harmonious agreement on the idea. They said, let's do it. We'll tear up the roof. We'll worry about the consequences later. Old Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to say, do what's right and leave the consequences to God.
Amen. Amen.
But do right. Mm-hmm. Was it the right thing to get this guy to Jesus?
Amen.
Absolutely, it was the right thing. You know, folks, we got a whole basket of Christmas tracts out there on the lobby table. We examined our options very carefully when it came to Christmas tracts. This is a chick tract. It's pictorial in nature. People read those. It's like a tiny little comic book. It's utterly, absolutely non-offensive unless you just have a huge heart problem. You know, it tells the Christmas story is what it does. But the whole thing is directed toward a presentation of the gospel. That's what it is all about. So I would encourage you to do a little roof removal in the next couple of weeks. You say, well, how could I do that? Well, all right, some ideas. Here's one. Go down to the dollar store and buy 10 Christmas cards. 10 of them. 5, 7, whatever rings your bell. Buy some Christmas cards and write a note in each one of those cards. Hi, I'm your neighbor. My name is, I live at such and such an address. I have a concern for the souls of my neighbors. And I just wanted to extend to you this Christmas greeting and this little gospel tract that will tell you the great news about the Christmas story. Go to a handful of your neighbors and just hand them the card. Hi, I'm out passing out Christmas cards. Wanted you to have one. Who's going to say, get lost, drop dead? I mean, that's about as non-offensive as you can get, right? I mean, here's a Christmas card. I'd like you to have one. You say, well, I've lived so far out in the Dingwiggs, I don't have any neighbors.
Here's somewhere.
Yep. Well, there's the clerks at the grocery store. There's the folks down at the 7-Eleven or the loafing jug. There's, you see what I'm saying? There's folks everywhere. There's folks everywhere. Here, I just wanted you to have a Christmas card. You say, tear up the roof. It's just tearing up the roof. I've told you this story before, but it's been a few years. And even if you didn't forget, this is one of my stories that really is worth repeating. I don't have a lot of those, but there's one that's worth repeating. It's not about me. It has nothing to do with me. I knew a couple of preachers years ago. And they told me the story. I never met the gentleman that was the perpetrator of this action. He'd long been in heaven. But one of these preachers was his son, and the other one was his son-in-law. And they told me about their dad or father-in-law, who was a preacher. And he pastored a little church, I don't know how little, but a church in Pennsylvania. And it was the days of World War II, the early days of World War II. This pastor's name was Pastor Howe, H-O-W-E, Howe was his name. And he had a great congregation that he loved, and they loved him, and it just everything was going great. And kind of like here, they had a trickle of people getting saved and baptized, and things were just peachy keen.
There you go.
He was well provided for by his congregation, and he did everything he could to treat them equally with good teaching and preaching. But there was a problem. The problem was that the troop trains kept going through his town on the railroad track every day. Train after train after train every day. And he'd watch those young men, and they were going to a debarking station, and I think the name of the place was Indiantown Gap, Pennsylvania, way out in eastern Pennsylvania somewhere. And those troops would be diffused from that particular point on, most of them on ships crossing the Atlantic to fight the Germans in World War II. And every day, just trains as steady as the coal trains going through Walsenburg. Only these trains were filled with young men. And every day that preacher would watch those trains go through. And it just ate him up. He said, these men are going to war. And a lot of them won't come back.
That's right.
They need to hear the gospel. They need to hear about Jesus before they go. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And the need so overwhelmed him that finally he decided there's no one else to do anything about it. I must do something. And so he met with the elders, deacons, trustees, whatever, of his church. And he said, fellas, I'm going to resign my position here. I've got to do something about those young men that are going to war. Well, they tried to reason with him. They said, Pastor, how? Surely you can do something without leaving our church. And they were quite grieved about it, but his face was set as flint toward Jerusalem, as it were. He said, I must do something. He resigned his church and he went down to Indian Town Gap, right there at that base, and he, with a handful of local people that were Christians and loved the Lord, and they kind of put their shoulder to the wheel, and they managed to rent or lease a piece of ground right across the street or the road from the main gate there at that army base. And with the help of some folks that had the same burden in their hearts that he did, he managed to construct an outdoor tabernacle. Perhaps some of you old timers know what I'm talking about. And when I say an outdoor tabernacle, maybe a wall that high and open space and a roof of some kind. And that was it. And he said, I'm going to get these young men to come out of that army base, and I'm going to get them over here, and I'm going to preach the gospel to them is what I'm going to do. Well, they got the thing all constructed and kind of set up for business, and they did what little they could. Of course, most of these men were, practically speaking, almost incarcerated inside this base, you know. They had very little freedom to come and go. And so he started to preach. And every night he would preach, and they constructed these large microphones. And boy, he'd just beller out the gospel across that road onto that base in hoping that someone would come. But no one came. Not one soldier. Not a soul. Only those faithful little few workers that had assembled around him. And for 3 months, every single night, 7 nights a week, he would get on those microphones and in that tabernacle and preach the gospel and voice that message across that fence and that road. No one came. Now, wouldn't you think it's time to quit? Wouldn't you think it's time to wave the white flag of surrender and just say, okay, I guess I tried, Lord. I tried. I don't know what to do. But Pastor Howe said, I have no recourse except to tear up the roof. The door is blocked. It's closed. I got to tear up the roof. And so one day, he went out and he bought all the boxes of Tootsie Rolls that he could find in the local grocery. How many of you remember Tootsie Rolls? Some of you obviously have not refrained from Tootsie Rolls. And he got boxes and boxes of these Tootsie Rolls. And he took gospel tracts and he wrapped a gospel tract around every one of those Tootsie Rolls and put a rubber band on it to hold it there. And he loaded up boxes of these tracked Tootsie Rolls in his 1939 Plymouth Coupe. You'd like to have that today, wouldn't you? And loaded them up on the passenger side seat. And he got about 3 blocks away and he floored the gas pedal in that Plymouth and headed right for the main gate of that army base. And he split the pillboxes of that army base at about 65 miles an hour. Well, you can imagine. Now, we're talking World War II. We're talking when they had real bullets in their guns.
Yeah.
You with me? And he split the pillboxes of that and he ran into that base and buzzers and lights and sirens are going off and MPs are charging all around like crazy, you know. And he got in there and there's just a cadre of soldiers everywhere, and he jumped out of that car, and he started passing out those Tootsie Roll tracks as fast as he could to every soldier until two MPs, each about 6 foot two, 220 pounds, had him on each arm and were dragging him off. And they took him to a guy called the Provost Marshal. Some of you know who that was. The Provost Marshal, for all practical application, was the judge. He was the judge on that army base. And they drug him in front of that Provost Marshal, and the MPs told the judge what had taken place and what had happened. And the Provost Marshal looked at that preacher and he said, "What do you have to say for yourself?" And he told him a story. He said, "For 3 months, I've been right across the road from this main gate. And I've been preaching the gospel by microphones across this fence. And not one soldier has been in my audience. And in desperation, I know that these men are going to war. And I know that many will not return. And I'm overwhelmed with a desire to see them saved. Amen. And this is my act of desperation. I'm sorry." That judge looked at that preacher, and with tears running down his eyes, he said, "Preacher," he said, "my mama's a Christian lady, and she prays for me every day down in Alabama. And if you promise me that you will never enter this base this way again, I promise you that you will have young men to preach to." With that, they shook hands and the preacher left. The services started at 7 o'clock every night. That very night at about 6:30, military trucks rolled out of that main gate, filled with young men. Filled with them. And that little chapel was overflowing. Under military order. Try that today. Under military order, these young men came and they heard the gospel. And that preacher, he didn't hold anything back. He wasn't that kind. He told them how rotten and how dirty and how vile they were, and he preached sin black and heaven sweet and hell hot.
Amen. That's it.
And every night for the remainder of World War II, young men filled the altars of that tabernacle. Pastor Howe said, "Some nights so many tears were shed at that altar that they literally had to take a mop and a bucket."
Amen.
To mop them up.
Amen.
And untold thousands of young men received Jesus Christ. And are in heaven today.
Amen. You bet.
Because one guy
broke the door.
Said, "I'm going to tear up the roof.
He tore it
up. I'm going to tear up the roof." You know, I would say to you, we need to tear up the roof. The adversaries will always be there. They were in Mark chapter 2, were they not? They'll always be there. They'll always be those that'll ridicule, mock, make fun, decry. They'll always be there. Speaking of doors, I've often wondered why Samson carried the doors of the city, city's gate up the hill. You remember that story? If you don't, I don't have time to tell it to you, but it's a great story. Over in the book of Judges, it's a great, great story. Oh, Samson, he took the gates of the city, and he just jerked them off the hinges, and up the hill he went with them. We're talking huge, huge things. Tons. I never could quite figure out why did Samson do that except to torment the Philistines. You know, sometimes just tearing up the roof for Jesus Christ and getting people saved torments the Philistines.
Amen. It does.
Maybe you can find the perverted delight in that I can. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. He that loveth the world, the love of the Father is not in him.
Amen.
The door. Don't always pay attention to the door. Let me conclude in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And while you're turning there, you know, really, I mean really, folks, our ladies are so gracious in packing these gift bags for all the veterans out here, and we're quite happy about that. But, you know, it's not really about the little gifts that are in the bag. That's not what it's about. It's about extending the gospel to these people. Is that not so?
That's the important part.
That is the important part right there. Now, Revelation chapter 2 and 3 give us information about seven different historical churches. But most Bible students believe, and I agree with them, that these are not just historical in content, but they're also a reflection of the future. Because the book of Revelation is a book of the future. So we can gain two ways from studying these particular churches. God has something negative to say about every one of these seven churches except one. It's the Church of Philadelphia. Now, if we were to assign a time frame prophetically to the Church of Philadelphia, it would run from about approximately 1500 to 1900. That's the Philadelphian church age, you see. You and I live in the Laodicean church age, the last one. God has something very interesting to say about the Philadelphian church. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. What do you mean, Lord, you set before the Philadelphian church an open door? This was, in all of history, the greatest missionary church. I mean, and we read about people like Adoniram Judson and Hudson Taylor and so many others, the missionary church, the evangelist church, that just went out, no holds barred, to preach the gospel and reach people wherever they could, whenever they could. And make no mistake about it, God says, I've opened a door in front of you. They met all kinds of adversaries. Adversity was on every side. Many of them were martyred. Many of them deprived in ways almost too ugly to mention. I mean, what are you talking about, an open door? During that time frame, the Philadelphian church experienced more conversions and more success with the gospel, with less to work with than the Laodicean church can even imagine. Now here we are. What do we have? We have television, and we have radio, and we have printing presses, and we have now we got social media. We got a bazillion different ways to extend the gospel, but the Laodicean church cannot lay claim to the success that the Philadelphian church had when they had none of those things at their disposal.
There you go.
You say, well then why did God put an open door in front of them? He never said that about any other church. It's because that crowd, if you study church history, that crowd was willing to tear up the roof. That's the bunch. Church history is a wonderful reflection of their attitude. They were willing to tear up the roof. Now, tear up the roof. You can design programs for a church body to cooperate in, and some of those are valuable and they have their place. But programs are always destined to die. Programs need to be replaced by lifestyles, by personal attitudes, by a willingness of compassion in the heart of every individual. I'm going to figure out a way in my life, my sphere of influence, my world, my family, wherever it is, just to tear up the roof a little and get the gospel out.
Amen. Amen.
And the benefits that will come from that may be extended way beyond your expectations.
Mm-hmm.
Just like it was with these guys. Now, I conclude with this thought. Do you suppose they ever forgot that? Do you suppose that was something they were anxious to tell their grandchildren about?
Mm-hmm.
That was better than any vacation they ever took.
Amen.
That was an experience. That was an experience. Watching God move just because you're willing to walk the gangplank of faith, tear up the roof a little bit, is the stuff that believers ought to feed on. Man, we tore up the roof and look what God did. You say, yeah, but I'm afraid of those guys are going to beat me and put me in jail when I tear up the roof. Well, you know, the Lord will reward that too. You say, well, how so? Oh, I forgot to tell you, didn't I? I forgot to tell you. Forgive me. Go home and read Acts chapter 16. They're in jail. They've been beaten. God says, I'm going to shake things up a little bit. And he does. Little earthquake, you know the thing. And a guy by the name of what we call the Philippian jailer gets saved. Not bad. Sometimes open doors have twisted roots.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
Sometimes open doors aren't the route that you think maybe God ought to take you on. So, just be content with tearing up the roof and see what God does.
Yeah.
Do what's right and leave the consequences to God.
There you go.
Let's stand for prayer.